word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah 43 and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you think about a lot of things every day. A lot of thoughts go through your mind, and it is critical that you take these thoughts captive, i.e., that is, that you consider them in light of the doctrine you know. Because one of the critical things in the Christian life, in order to stay in fellowship, is you have to judge yourself rightly. So this entails having a knowledge of what sin is and what sin isn't. Most of us are not going to go out and commit the big sins that shock people. It is the mental attitude sins and the verbal sins that tend to eat people's lunch and get them into far more trouble with God, because they don't tend to recognize these things as sin and don't deal with them. So you should have an understanding of what sin is and what sin isn't. You should also have an understanding of when you sin, not to rationalize it, but to confess it. That is the only way to deal with it. To get back immediately into fellowship, the rapid recovery system that we call rebound is operative at all times for the believer. Failure to exercise this, failure to keep close accounts, will end in tragedy, simply put, because the believer will not stay in fellowship and will come under divine discipline and judgment at some point, and that will not be good. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach the Word of God, i.e. in fellowship, and anything else you have to do so that you can more profitably concentrate and focus your attention. Now is the time to do it. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which you have supported and sustained throughout human history. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but that your Word will never pass away, and that the very doctrines by which the great believers of old lived, doctrines that have been tested by fire in the crucible of human experience and suffering, and have been proven to work, are available to us here in the last days under the principle of the latter rains. We thank you for the pure gold of Bible doctrine and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we close chapter 6, Solomon poses there a couple of questions that point out that man does not really know what is best for him. Either, I don't think, in the short term necessarily or in the long term. That God has, by faith we understand, that God has an eternal plan, that things are not happening by accident, the world is not spinning out of control, that God has divinely decreed that what is happening will happen, although, again, as a part of that decree, he does not decree that everything that happens will be according to his directive will. If he did that, then there would be no volition effectively. God would then control everything, including what you thought, when you thought it, et cetera, as he would for all the angelic creatures. So in eternity past, God had, we might say, and we use language of accommodation here, simply put, because we have to talk about things in logical order. We have to talk about things in chronological order. But God doesn't have to do any of that because he has all things before him at all times. And he always knew what he would do. It wasn't as though God sat down the three members of the Godhead one day, convened a meeting, and said, let's make a plan. There always was an eternal plan. This was a part of the eternal God, was to reveal himself and to share his glory with creatures who would avail themselves of his plan. He will not force his plan on creatures. That is another issue in all of this that points to the primacy of volition. And in that regard, we are very strict volitionalists. We believe that you make choices, and your choices determine your destiny. Your destiny is not fixed by some force. It is not fixed by God. It is fixed by you. And your choices are largely going to determine where you end up. And good choices, obviously, would be the best thing for us to make in the long term, in the short term and the long term. But we do make bad choices. Well, God's plan is not thwarted, as we will see, by these bad choices. The doctrine of the divine decrees for the unbeliever might be a very great source of frustration, that God has planned and decreed a world in which the unbeliever really, truly has no say other than under his volition. Whatever choices he wants to make, he can make it. But he cannot alleviate himself of the world, of the process, of the status of things as that God has created. They are what they are. And he finds himself within this framework that he has no control over in large measure. And so for the believer, however, the divine decrees ought to be a source of great comfort in that we recognize God's eternal plan did not miss anything. And as a part of that plan, as we fulfill our destiny as believers, living at this point in history, then that plan had taken everything into consideration that's going to pertain to me or you. And failure to recognize this, of course, leaves the believer frustrated and empty, and perhaps angry at God. But the reality is, again, because of volition, everybody has their own choice. Now, we do not deny, you can't go overboard on one aspect of doctrine or the other. That is one of the dangers, is that people tend to maximize certain aspects of doctrine while minimizing others, and they all, in some cases, are equally true. We do not reject the notion that genetics has some say in who you are and what you do. Genetically, you are given a certain set of cards. You can't change that. Genetically, things determined, you know, your basic body type and all of this, determined certain things about your personality and certain things that came genetically from your parents. Does genetics influence people? Yes, we believe they do. I believe they do. Does environment affect people? Well, yes, I believe it does. I believe the scriptures would not be in support of the genetic issue. There are things about verses, I believe it's in the Psalms, about people who are liars out from the womb, that they're born liars. And they know how to lie, and lying's a part of their nature. Well, that's genetic. If you're born a liar, that's genetic. That's not some judgment of God where he just forced you to lie. That's genetic. Now, does environment affect people? Yes, and in support of that, we would offer verses like bad company corrupts good morals. If it did not, there would be no reason for the doctrine of separation. We know definitely that the environment affects people. Paul made that very plain there in 1 Timothy. He did not want Hymenaeus and Alexander in that local assembly. Why? Because they would adversely affect people. And so he exercised his right, his authority, and got rid of them. And so we recognize that, yes, environment does affect people as well. But in the end, when all is said and done, at the end of your life, who are you going to be? You're going to be who you determined to be. You're going to be the sum total of all your choices, good, bad, and otherwise. And environment will have affected you in some ways. Genetics will have affected you. But at the end of it all, it can't be genetics or environment that forms the basis for the judgment. The judgment is based on every man and what he has done in the body. And this gets into our choices, into volition. And when we deal with the issue of volition and the subject of divine decrees, it might seem as though they were mutually exclusive. If God has decreed this would happen, then I have no say-so over it. No, that's fatalism. God has decreed that the environment would exist in which you would have free will. That is not fatalism. That leaves the issue up to your free will. And one of the dangers that we see in these types of things, particularly those who tend towards the Calvinistic grid, is that they tend to blame God for man's choices. And God's choices, that God is not responsible for man's choices any more than he's responsible for the fall of Satan. Could God have prevented it? Certainly, he didn't have to create Satan. Could he have kept him from sinning? I suppose, but then volition wouldn't really be a factor. And so God has decreed a plan in all of this that has, and obviously in eternity past, we talk about this, before there was time, before there was anything, there was God and nothing else. There was no material universe. There were no creatures. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit resided in eternal glory, in eternal bliss. Some have asked, well, they posit the question, why did God create all this? Well, he got bored. No, God doesn't get bored. God is perfect. God has eternal life. And eternal life is not simply, again, a matter of a duration of life. It is the quality of life that God lives. God had a quality life. God didn't need anything else. And God didn't certainly need anything to make him better. God was already perfect. And so God could not have gone into this for the typical reasons humans would advance as to why God might do this. And so God created this plan, essentially, formulated it, and he already knows the end from the beginning. He already knows in eternity, what eternity future will be constituted. Now, we don't. And in here, this plan, and we don't know specifically, I'd have to give some thought to it, but largely this comprises the issue of time. And again, how much time will be a factor in the eternal state and all that, we don't know. There may be measures for marking it because Paul talks about the ages to come. We talk about the church age is approximately 2,000 years. We talk about the age of Israel is approximately 2,000 years. There's ages to come. Ages may be measured in 10,000 or 20,000 or a million. Who knows? But God already knows where all this is headed. And God's plan is sure to start at point A and get to point B, and nothing can thwart it. Nothing can stop it. It is absolutely going to come to pass just the way he laid it out. And the way he laid it out also included within all this the variable, the human variable and the angelic variable of volition. And yet God knew under your volition every thought you would think, every choice you would make, everything you would ever do, everything you would think and why you would think it, the environment in which you would think it, and the decisions you would make, good, bad, and otherwise. And in all of this, one of the things that we should obviously understand, if God loved me here in eternity past, and he loves me here, then why wouldn't God love me here? He does. God loves you on your best day, and he loves you on your worst day. Some days you may feel like, well, I'm not worthy, I'm not going to make it like I want to, I fall short, etc., etc. And that's all good. That forms the basis for some humility. But on those days, God loves you just as much here as he loved you in eternity past. His love is unchanging in that regard. Now, does God manifest his love and provide blessings for certain people more than others? Sure, but that gets into a matter of do parents tend to favor obedient children over disobedient children? Of course they do. At a certain level, you have to. You reward obedience, and disobedience is punished. So in all of this, we see this plan. And when we talk about the divine decrees, we get into trying to explain as best we can the most difficult subject, I would suspect, or certainly one of the top ones, in the Bible. And that is, okay, from a logical perspective, how did God approach this? And that's the only way we can approach it, is logically and chronologically to try to understand. Well, point one here, vocabulary. There is not a specific vocabulary term or phrase for the divine decrees. But a number of Hebrew and Greek words are used to denote God's sovereign purposes in eternity past. And B, these terms are used to express the reality that God's volition was operative. We call God's volition his sovereignty because God is a sovereign king. He rules over everything. He created all that is. All that is here at his good will. And if God doesn't want it here, God gets rid of it. And God does it at his own will, and so his sovereignty rules over all, whether people want to acknowledge it, accept it, or not. So his volition was operative before anything existed. He alone determined what would constitute the future, Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity, i.e. eternity past. I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So whatever decision God made in eternity past about how history was going to go, and we would say God must have had infinite choices before him, if he were, you know, from a human perspective, we might look at this and say, okay, God could say, okay, well, what if I made a world and, you know, he runs this computer, we might call it for our understanding, this computer program through and then lets it run for 45 hours and see how it turns out. And then he looks at it and says, well, okay, I don't like that one. He trashes that plan and goes to the next one, we might say, from our perspective. Now, God doesn't have to do all this because God already knows what the best plan is. the plan that will most further his glory. And that's one of the issues, and a couple of the issues we will get into in this doctrine, is that God does things for his own purposes. Number one, he doesn't consult anybody, doesn't need to. He does things from the source of his own pleasure because he's pleased to do them. He wants to do them. And he does things to enhance his glory, his eternal status as God. And in a human, again, this quality would not be something you would aspire to run around and toot your own horn, we might say, and to have people say, oh, aren't you great? Well, in God's case, it's deserved. And in God's case, it's the best thing that can happen. God's glory is such that it should be acknowledged. And his plan is designed to further that glory. And to share that glory with, again, volitional creatures that choose for his plan. And you can choose for God's plan at any point, for or against it. Some people choose against it even at salvation. They say, no, I'm not interested. I don't want to believe. I'm never going to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I'm never going to yield any part of my life to him at all. I will refuse to do that. Okay, fine. So God's plan accommodated these people. And in this plan, there's a place called the Lake of Fire where they'll get to spend eternity. They wanted nothing to do with God. They wanted a world without God, essentially, in his plan. So he's going to provide them one. And they will get what their volition desired. Only, unfortunately, they won't like it. Well, see here, this list is not designed to be comprehensive. In other words, there are a lot of subtle terms you could put in here, and I could fill up probably a couple of pages with vocabulary terms, but I don't know that they would advance your understanding of the thing any better. So they're not designed to be comprehensive, but only to indicate that God made certain determinations in eternity past according to his own sovereign will. The verb, zamem, 14 times the verb, is found only in the cal stem. It means to consider, intend, or purpose something. And when used of God, it is generally used of the Lord carrying out his purposes in judgment. For instance, Lamentations 2:17. And this one, one might argue, well, this is a judgment in time, and so this gets into God's purpose in time, and it might. But the language would suggest that it goes beyond the matter of time, that God had a purpose from of old, from eternity past. The Lord has done what he purposed. That is our verb there. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Now that's one of the factors, of course, in terms of God, his power and his wisdom, is that if his people maladjust, God has ways of using the world around us to frustrate us and to jam us and to discipline us. And if God's not pleased with us, as he was not pleased here with Israel, he let his people be plundered. He let the nation go into captivity. And he never lifted a finger to help them or to stop it in any way. He allowed all this to happen. Why? Because it was a part of his eternal plan. He knew from of old that Israel would maladjust. This was prophesied way back, even from the time of Moses. And so we saw at 721, he used the Assyrians, allowed them to come in, take the northern 10 tribes captive. And in 586, finally, there were a number of incursions before that from Babylon, but 586 was the final fall of Jerusalem and the nation went into captivity, where it remained largely, and the final captivity, of course, came under the Romans, the final destruction, rather, in 70 AD. They were in captivity under the Medo-Persians, following the Babylonians, of course, who took over. And then suffered under the Greek, the Hellenistic Empire, and then suffered under Rome until 70 AD, in which the nation was completely crushed. And you got to imagine that God is serious about his plan, because it isn't as though women and babies and anybody that we might think from a human perspective shouldn't suffer, didn't suffer. They all suffered. God's enemies, God's allowed his enemies, the enemies of Israel, to do a lot of things to him over the course of history as a part of his eternal plan. And some of his eternal plan includes allowing, we'll see, the freedom for people to function and fulfill his judgments. He may fulfill them directly himself, Or he may use some aspect of his plan, some entity within that plan to fulfill the judgment for him. If we see, for instance, when you get into Revelation 18 with the destruction of the United States, it says the Lord who judges her is strong. This is a judgment from God, but he also has made it plain, I am summoning my armies from the far ends of the earth. And he's going to use the Russian nuclear might to punish the United States. And it won't matter who cries or claims foul or anything else in that day. They will look at each other in astonishment, their faces in flame. And, for instance, and you get Revelation 17, back up one chapter, he uses Antichrist to judge the mother-son cult. And so this horrible, evil person, whom God will eventually judge and cast into the lake of fire, is used to judge this other evil entity. And so God's purposes are in some ways beyond our understanding, because why would he do that? Well, it's part of his eternal plan. Here, the second one, well, at least a cognate off of this, and I tried to set the cognates separately here. Mazima, 19 times, feminine singular noun, a purpose, what one aims, intends, or desires to occur. Jeremiah 23, verse 20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. I did not speak to these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they, I did not send them, rather, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. And God's people were dumb enough to listen, and they paid the price for it. And so they would have announced judgment to these people when they needed it, but they didn't. They were false prophets. And yet God used them to mislead his people, or allowed them to mislead his people, and brought them into greater judgment because they wanted to hear nice things, smooth things. Two, ya'ats, a verb 80 times, to give advice or counsel, to deliberate, to purpose, or to make a determination. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of the armies has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended it, so it has happened. Just as I have also planned it, so it will stand. And I believe the second one there, planned it, is our verb. It's the first one, I believe. It's intended. Oh, I'm sorry, that was the other one. Never mind. So ya'ats here, just as I have planned it, it will stand. Also, verse 26, this is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. That's another part of the divine decree, that all the nations of the earth are going to come to their knees at some point. In their arrogance and in their exalting their will against God, God's going to humble them all. He's going to make man scarcer than pure gold. That's part of his plan. And the mountains will crumble and be leveled. The islands will sink into the sea. Hope you're not in Hawaii on vacation when that one happens. Also, verse 27, for the Lord of the armies has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Again, effectively, when you see the hand of God or the arm of God mentioned, it's referring to his omnipotence, his power to do things that people cannot thwart, they cannot change. They may not like it, but who can effectively keep his hands or stay his hand once he's determined? You can't. Etzah, the feminine singular noun here, cognate, counsel, advice, or purpose. Isaiah 5:19. Here it's translated by the word work. Him who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. I'm sorry, it's the purpose. It's later on here. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. These people in their arrogance challenge God to fulfill his plan. If there is a God, let him come and show us. And let's see his purpose. Well, they really don't want to. This is really dumb. But they do it anyway. Isaiah 19, 17. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it, because the purpose of the Lord of the armies, which he is purposing against them. And these all appear at this point in history to be prophecies with respect to the last days. Somebody told me they wanted to do Isaiah. I said, go for it. That's a big book to bite off, but hey, if you want to, God, shoot. I'll be happy to let you go through it first. It's not as though I'm afraid to plow new ground, but I've got enough on my plate without taking on that book at this point. So anyway, the idea here is that they're not going to thwart the purpose. And Israel, of course, is going to become another part of the divine decrees. Is Israel's going to become a burden stone around the neck of all the nations. They're going to pray for the demise of Israel to get rid of them. Because they frustrate these nations so much, their very existence. Kashav here, the verb. The basic idea of this verb is to employ the mind in thinking activity. Focusing not so much on understanding something, but on the creating of new ideas. Genesis 50:20. And so, it's one thing to sit here and to kind of concentrate and say, okay, I've got to try to figure this out, to comprehend it, to understand it. It's quite another thing to say, I've got to design something. I've got to figure something out that will make this work in the future. This verb focuses more on that, on the design aspect. The idea of something new coming into existence. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. To preserve many people alive. And so while their plan toward Joseph, of course, was one of, you know, jealous and malice and all of that, as they threw him into the pit there, and they were going to kill him, but eventually one of them won over the day, I believe it was Judah, and convinced him, let's not kill him, you know, let's just sell him. You had one good brother, I guess, out of the bunch. Let's just sell him to these traitors. So Joseph stayed alive, but here in all of this, their plan, they focused on something new here to try to create some plan again to get rid of Joseph was the idea. Also, Jeremiah 18:8. And so there it's used there clearly of people and all of that. Here, Jeremiah 18, 8, if the nation which I had spoken against turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I had planned to bring on it. Again, the planning aspect here of bringing up something new into the nation in terms of judgment. And so God essentially has made it plain throughout his word that human volition has a large effect on his judgment. And that, as we'll see, or have seen, for those of you who've studied it, if you've studied the book of Jonah, the Assyrian repentance that came at the preaching of Jonah caused God to relent concerning the calamity he was going to bring on them. And again, we have to recognize and should recognize that we're using language of accommodation. God doesn't change his mind. But the reality is that as righteousness demands certain things, and when people get too far afield of what righteousness demands, and clearly people have to get pretty far afield before God steps in and judges. But when he does step in and judge, very often that judgment's catastrophic. But they have to get pretty far afield before the judgment. And then justice executes what righteousness demands. So God doesn't change his mind as human beings change their mind. Oh, I think I'll do such and such today, and then something happens, you change your mind, you don't do it. God doesn't change his mind like that. As man either adjusts or maladjusts to his righteousness, his justice executes what his righteousness demands. And so if man adjusts, he comes under blessing rather than cursing and discipline. If man maladjusts, then judgment steps in and lowers the boom. For instance, a perfect example of this is the flood, where it says that the Lord repented that he had made man. He changed his mind about it. Well, does this mean that his eternal plan was suddenly turned upside down and that man shouldn't be here? No, absolutely not. Because you've got some of these, some of these prophetic psalms, messianic psalms like Psalm 8, which says that it was his destiny for a man to rule over planet Earth at all times. And that is the ultimate goal. So when we talk about these things, again, bear in mind we're using language of accommodation. God doesn't change his mind, but as his essence is compromised, as man forces him essentially into these decisions, then God is not afraid to make them. But God always, essentially, we might say, it's not a new decision for him because he always knew it was going to come down like this. But from our perspective, we see it as, oh, God lowered the boom on this. Okay, all right, he judged this. But God already knew he was going to do all this, of course. So again, recognize when we talk about God thinking, planning, changing his mind, all that, that we're using language of accommodation that doesn't really apply to God because he doesn't have to do any of that. E, Greek vocabulary, protothemi, three times the verb, is used only in the middle voice. Literally, it means to set before oneself, hence to intend, purpose, or plan. The cognate, prothesis, 12 times, a feminine singular noun, means literally a setting before. But secondarily comes to refer to that which is purposed or planned. Romans 8:28, which you might know by heart, has this in it, this noun. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. You know, he doesn't say here, of course, that all things are good. Some things, by their very nature, are bad. But how we relate to the good and the bad things of life should be contingent to some extent on what this verse tells us. That in the long term for us, even the bad things of life work together to create a better outcome than we would have ordinarily. And again, if you have no mourning, you have no capacity for joy. If you have no tears, you have no capacity for laughter. And so you have these opposites in life, emotional opposites and physical opposites and all this, that kind of determines what kind of capacity you have for life. And so the bad things of life aren't, quote, necessarily always bad. They may seem bad at the time. When you're going through a big test and your guts are turned inside out, it seems bad. But factor that, temper that with the knowledge, okay, number one, there's nothing in this test that God didn't know about. Number two, if he's got me going through it, it's got to be ultimately for my own good, as difficult as that is to think. And it's easy to say that in the cold, nice light here of Bible class. But when you're going through the night of the darkness of the soul, then this is where you have to rigorously bring the doctrine to bear and have to say, look, okay, I can go to pieces here. And what good is that going to do when you go to pieces? It's not really going to accomplish anything. It's not going to change the test. But the reality is we recognize, okay, then there is some good that can come out of this down the road. Even though I don't see it right now, I don't understand it, it's not necessarily the way I would do it. But God might be smarter than me. He might have a purpose I don't understand. Well, he has millions of them. So we know that God causes all things to work. And this isn't, again, speculation. We know, Paul says. He said this is something we are cognizant of and that we have confidence in. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And that's qualified by those who are called according to his purpose. And the calling refers, of course, to the gospel invitation. And those who accept it are called the called because they you know, God rang you up and you answered. So they're called the called. And we do know also, too, in all this, that many are called, but few are chosen. That more people hear the gospel than actually ever believe it. But they're not called the called, as it were. They just hear the gospel. So B, or two here rather, boule, 12 times, feminine singular noun, an inward thought process leading toward a decision. And it can come to mean the decision, the purpose, or plan that one arrives at through consideration. Luke 7:30. So, and all these would point out the fact that all these words together, and there are more, again, that I did not include in here, would point out the fact that this is, we might say from the human viewpoint, something God thought carefully about. God didn't just arbitrarily do stuff. God had a reasoned course of action that made sense and that fulfilled and did not violate one aspect of the divine essence. Didn't violate righteousness, didn't violate justice, didn't violate love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, truth, any of those others, didn't or immutability. And all this keeps the divine essence intact. God never changes, but yet his plan was so well thought out that it covered every base. Something, obviously, that's so far beyond anything we can even fathom, but we will do our best. Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And here we see that as a part of God's purpose here, which is clearly set forth in this verse, they reject this by rejecting the very person that God had sent to teach and instruct them. And when they did that, they essentially showed what they were. They were negative. And that they had rejected God's purpose. They didn't just reject John. Now, on the surface, one might argue, well, they're just rejecting John because they didn't like his style. John was kind of a turnoff because he was too rugged. And John was out there eating, you know, stuff that most people didn't want to eat. And John wasn't a fun guy to hang around with. So they rejected John. So you can't blame them. No, absolutely not. If you reject one key aspect of God's plan, at that time in history, to reject the ministry of John the Baptist was tantamount to rejecting God's plan. And then as Jesus came along, of course, he set just sort of the opposite example. He was accused of being too much of a fun-loving guy, went to too many parties, hung out with the wrong people, drank too much, ate too much, and did all this, and they rejected him on those grounds. Rejected John on the opposite grounds, that he didn't do enough of that stuff. And then rejected Jesus because he did too much of it. And yet they manifested they were negative to God's plan because they rejected both aspects of wisdom. Because both John and Jesus fulfilled their ministries before God honorably, as the plan of God called for them to do. So here, again, to reject John, to reject Jesus, is to reject God's plan. And you can't get around it, unfortunately. Also, Ephesians 1:11 uses the same term. So again, we emphasize and stress to people, you can't play fast and loose with doctrine. The principles that are in here for a reason. And they have to be followed. And we may not follow them perfectly, but we're doing our damned level best to. That's the whole goal of all of this, is to follow them as high a level as you possibly can. To be as compliant with the godliness code as you can possibly be. To lay up as much divine good production as you can possibly do. To get as much doctrine as you can possibly get and to apply it as a high level as you possibly can. And that requires, that's a job. I recognize that's a job. But when you see the glory that will come from that, from the rigorous holding to the straight and narrow, in a day when everybody's deviating all over the place, you will not be saddened that you made the hard choices. I don't believe you will be, from what I understand of SG3. Ephesians 1:11, here also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He says, do I need some advice? Yes. Okay, whose advice am I going to take? My own. I'm God. I don't need any advice. I'll take my own advice, and I'll work everything out after my own advice tells me, essentially, we might say from a human perspective, I asked myself advice, I gave it to myself, and then I did what I said. Now, from a human perspective, that's pretty arrogant. But for God, it's not. Again, if you're perfect and you're immutable and you can't change, then your advice would be perfect at all times. But God doesn't, again, we're speaking anthropomorphically here, God isn't like men. He doesn't ask for advice. He doesn't need advice. But he works everything out, all these things. And it's God who is at work at all times. We may not see it. We may not be aware of it, but God's always working. He's doing things. That was one of the things they challenged Jesus on there at the first Advent. Oh, you're working on the Sabbath. He said, my Father's working, and so I work. And the Sabbath was, you know, again, misunderstood by the Jews and distorted into a legalistic observance, which it was never intended to be. So these words here are merely designed to be representative of the fact that God had a considered course of action, which he has executed throughout angelic and human history. Acts 2:23. And God's eternal purpose, again, holds no surprises for him. While every day may bring surprises for us, we never know what's going to happen. God's eternal plan always knew all these things. And again, as I have observed it and watched it unfold and pray about it, even from my limited perspective, just praying about something as simple as where to teach and what to teach and when, just something that simple. I've observed over the years that God honors this, that we're exactly where we need to be. And the reality is that God has these types of things, these types of doctrines, these types of passages that we run across when we do run across them. And I've seen it over the course of going on 19 years now that it's very germane to what's going on in our lives. And so, again, while we may not know what his course of action entails and what all it holds for us tomorrow, again, you may not want to know. Today has enough trouble of its own. The fact is, he keeps executing his plan without deviation. Acts 2:23, this man, talking about Jesus, you delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And in this case, God's predetermined plan and their volition coincided and came together. It was God's eternal will for Jesus Christ to suffer for the sins of mankind on the cross. And in this case, he used negative volition to accomplish that end and allowed them to make their choices. And all of this simply fulfilled the plan of God and advanced it to the next stage. That's another whole issue in all of this. Negative volition doesn't scare or thwart or upset God in any way. We recognize that negative volition, why do the heathen rage? Let them rage. Let them carp, let them complain, let them do all they want. Let them conspire together to overthrow the king of the universe. Let's see how successful they are. And none of this disturbs God. None of this deters his plan. And in God's plan, obviously, you can have an enemy in the camp. You look at Judas. Jesus said, "Did I not pick you 12 myself, and yet one of you is a devil?" Jesus wasn't confused or fooled by Judas. He knew who Judas was. He knew Judas was an unbeliever. He tells him that night there in John 13 when he gives him the principle of forgiveness taught in the foot washing, the cleansing that comes through rebound, and the forgiveness that comes through rebound. And he said, "Yeah, all of you, you're clean, but not all of you." And he was referring to Judas. Judas was not clean. He was an unbeliever. He hadn't had the bath of salvation, let alone need to rebound. And so God's plan continues to march on here. So his predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God foreknew that these evil, men, would conspire against Jesus, an innocent man, and deliver him over to the Romans in order to rid planet Earth of what they perceive to be a great threat to God's plan. And he knew that. He knew they would do that, given the chance. And Peter here is very specific where he places the blame. He said, "You did this according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but you nailed to a cross. You did it. You're guilty." And he does not let them off the hook on this one with some, "Oh, well, it was God's plan, and so you don't have to feel bad about it." It was, "Oh, no, you're guilty. You nailed him to the hand, to the cross, but you used the hands of godless men, by means of, instrumental here, by means of the hands of godless men, and put him to death. And so here we see the negative volition of the Jews intersecting with the foreknowledge of God and his preordained plan to get Jesus to the cross, where Jesus always knew, from the time he was cognizant, I believe, and figured out certain things, he knew he was going. That was his challenge. Well, further, they do not include various terms that relate to time, which indicate that God's decrees and choices occurred in eternity past. Micah 5:2, that's stressed in many of these. And here we see, and one of the things we'll see in the divine decrees, that every aspect of the life of Christ was decreed for him, that this was what it was going to be. And his job was to orient to that decree, to orient to the specifics of the plan for Messiah. And some of course, now some have argued, well, perhaps Jesus was just a really smart guy. And perhaps he just read the Bible enough to figure out, oh, look, this Messiah character is going to do this and this and this and this, so I'll just go do it, and then they'll think I'm the Messiah. Which all sounds good on the surface, except how are you going to be born in the right place? How did you manipulate that one? You can't. And certain of these things, clearly, he could not manipulate. And so many of these things, while he could see them and recognize, okay, it's God's will for me to do this, to come, say, into Jerusalem there at the final time, seated on a donkey, that was part of God's decree for him. He couldn't very well crucify himself. He couldn't very well determine where he was born. And so many of the things in his plan, God's plan, he had to, as it were, receive or accept passively. He couldn't go out and manipulate them. So that argument does not hold water, that Jesus just was a smart guy and figured out, oh, here's all the things that are true of Messiah, I'll just go do them. Well, here, this is one of those. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And this was decided in eternity past, of course. Also, Ephesians 1:4. And we're going to get into some other terms here that are important for believers but are not important for unbelievers. And in fact, are never applied to unbelievers, and that's a very important thing too. Because one of the understandings of the divine decrees is essentially man is locked in this fatalistic grid over which he has no control. And that God has already determined that certain people will be saved and certain people won't. Well, that determination was made based on foreknowledge. But one of the things you'll see, and you can do a study on your own if you care to, is that words like predestination and chosen and all of that are never applied to unbelievers. God did not choose people to go to the lake of fire. Now, he did not write their names down in the book of life in eternity past because he knew they would never choose to believe in Christ. But those actions of God are based on his foreknowledge, what he knew would happen. He did not predestine them to hell. They go to hell because of their choice of rejecting Messiah. And so, again, these things have to be blended together in such a way as to not take away from the fact that God had an eternal plan, and two, to not destroy the integrity of volition, that man has a choice in all of this. So Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So God's choice of you, again, was not an afterthought, didn't occur in time, occurred long before you were even born. God knew that given the choice, given the chance, the proper environment, proper circumstances, all these things that come together, that your volition would be such that you would believe. And in some regards, one of the things we see with volition is that in some instances, it doesn't make any difference what the environment is. The environment could be the worst place on earth, and yet there are people there that believe. And the environment could literally be the best place on earth, and yet there are fewer people in that environment, strangely enough, that believe, that come from the higher echelons of society, the higher echelons of IQ, the higher echelons of money or royalty or power and all of that. Percentage-wise, fewer of those are positive. And you think, well, surely they would be. They have all the advantages. No. No. Volition's a funny thing. And our contention is, if you're positive, we couldn't keep you from the truth. And if you're negative, we couldn't hold our faces right to get you to the truth. We couldn't do anything to get you to the truth if you're negative. You'll find an excuse to reject and say, and then blame it on somebody else, somebody, you know, God or somebody, other person or this or that. But it's never your fault. But yet you reject the plan of God. Various aspects of the divine viewpoint. So it's our contention that positive volition will wade through all of this and make it through to the end if they choose to. We don't buy into the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Just because you're positive today doesn't mean you'll be positive next month or next week or next year. You can make a series of bad choices that wipe you out. You can have that stumble, not a momentary failure, but a stumble that does you in for good and takes you out of the plan at that level. I mean, you're still a part of God's plan, but effectively short circuits his eternal plan for you at that regard, at that level. So he chose us before the foundation of the world, 2 Timothy also 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. That's a very important factor. I mean, how could God have called you in eternity past if it was dependent upon your works when you hadn't done anything? He couldn't. Your works could not be a factor in this. Could never have been a factor in salvation. Otherwise, you'd have to do them before God could accept you. And some might argue, well, God knew what my works would be. Well, no, he knew what your volition would be. Your works are still up for grabs. That's the nature of volition. We don't know what your work will be tomorrow or next day or next month or next year. So, again, salvation is never based on works, any kind of works. Again, people out there in the world have this idea that God's this big cosmic Santa Claus. If I do enough good, you know, I'll go to heaven. You know? I was watching an old Seinfeld before class tonight, and, you know, Putty tells Elaine, well, you're going to hell. And she goes, well, you know, devil and fire and all that. And he goes, yeah, it's going to be brutal. And she's like, well, you don't care? Well, I can't change it. Well, you can't. At a certain level, unfortunately, you can't change it. If people are going to refuse to believe, you can't make them believe. If we could just pray in positive, I would think there'd be some verses in here to tell us to do that. Pray for people and that God will turn them positive. We're commanded to pray, say, for kings, so that we can have an environment in which we can pursue doctrine peaceably, to pray for people in charge. But nowhere in there do I read where to pray that they get saved. But see, that's the whole fundy thing that's infiltrated churches throughout the whole Western Hemisphere and probably all over the world. If you just, you know, I got this email from this guy. He said, I need some contacts. I'm doing a Christian rap deal, and I need some contacts so I can win people to Christ. I just wrote him back and said, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. I don't know how you got my name, but take me off your list. So he emails him back. He's highly offended. You're not interested in people coming to Christ. That's not what I said in the first place. I just said I'm not interested in your ministry, your rap ministry. Maybe that would make Bible class more interesting. We do some cabbage patch up here and get you going. You know, everything must rhyme all the time, or you won't give a dime. If it's not entertaining enough, you know, I don't know. But this is the approach that's used out here. Well, we'll wrap people into heaven. I don't think so. I just don't think it's going to work. I don't think you can pray them into heaven or wrap them into heaven. I think it has to be positive volition. And that's why, again, we are such strict volitionalists about all of this. It comes down to the person's choice. Now, God always knew what that person's choice would be. But you can't make it for them. The more I think about it and have talked about it with people and considered it over the years, negative volition makes no sense to me. I just don't get it. I don't get, number one, at the fundamental salvation level, why someone would not want to go to heaven. But here's God's terms. Okay, I reject them. Okay, that doesn't make any sense to me. And although I rejected them for some time, but I knew at least, even when I was rejecting it, I thought, well, I'm rejecting God. I at least kind of knew what I was doing. But it doesn't make any sense. And then for believers to go negative, that doesn't make any sense to me either. I don't get it. I'm like, and again, the jury's out of all of us. I could go negative next week, next month, next year. Nobody's immune from this stuff. But as I stand right now, I can tell you I'm not interested in it. I'm not interested in blowing off a bunch of doctrines and dying the sin unto death. That's not something I'm in for. I'd rather go out, on the high road of history rather than the low road. So here he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Part of his eternal purpose included me and you to fulfill the aspects of his plan, to further his glory and all of that. And his purpose and his grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now it's revealed in time. And that's what happens. You obviously, even if it's been given to you at a certain point in time, you have to see it and get it, we might say. Okay, well, we've only got about a minute left, so we'll stop there and continue on here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of considering these issues. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.